I'm going to read from Psalm 16. The reading is Psalm 16, a Mitcham of David. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Amen. And if you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 2, continuing our study, albeit slowly. What did Robin say? It took 3 years to do Ephesians? I reckon it'll be 30 years before I finish Acts. There you are. Now we're looking at Acts chapter 2, and we're looking at Peter's Pentecost sermon. And last time we looked at this little phrase, whom God hath raised up. I asked this question, who raised Jesus from the dead? And you say, well, the answer is obvious, it's God. And I said, yes, but who in the Godhead raised Jesus? The Father? Yes, the Father, because it says the Father raised him. What about the Son? We looked at a verse in John 10 when Jesus talked about he had power to lay down his life and power to take it again. So in a sense, as the Son of God, he was involved in his own resurrection. And then the Holy Spirit. There are verses that seem to indicate the Holy Spirit himself was involved. Romans 1 and 1 Peter 3. The Spirit was involved. And we came, at least I did, to the conclusion that the triune God was involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit play their part, as they do in all things, in a sense. And it's a great truth, because it enhances our salvation, that the triune God was involved in the planning of it, in the executing of it, and in our personal coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father's involved, the Son is involved, the Holy Spirit's involved. It's a great salvation, and it just heightens the great privilege it is to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we dealt a little with that. And then the verse goes on to say, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So my next little question is, why did God raise up the Lord Jesus Christ? And you say, well, we all know the answer to that. Well, I'm sure you do. And I'm sure if I asked you, you would give me various answers. As I reflected upon this and the answers that you would give and the answers that we have here, I thought of Peter explaining the cross. And in a sense, he doesn't explain what it was all about. Now, I don't know if you realize that, but what he does is he gives the facts of the death of the Lord Jesus, all right? Verse 22, "You men of Galilee, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, whom God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands of crucified and slain." So that's the fact of his death. God was involved, you're involved. But it doesn't say why the Lord Jesus Christ died. Well, that will come much later on, and there's what we call progressive revelation. Peter hasn't got it all yet. Later on, when you read his letter, he will explain in some depth why the Lord Jesus Christ died. For example, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. There you have what we call the substitutionary atonement. It's explained there. And that's why we have the letters, to explain the facts. Here are the facts. What do the facts mean? Christ died. But why did he die? Well, he died to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. He died in the purposes of God. He died that we might know salvation in and through him, and so on. But there's not a kind of a theological explanation as why he died in this particular sermon. And in a sense, it's the same with the resurrection. It doesn't give us a full-orbed explanation of why Christ was raised. We'll have that later on in Paul's letters and again in the other letters of the New Testament. Why he rose. I mean, of all his explanations. And so if I said to you, why did God raise his Lord Jesus from the dead? You would give me probably an answer that is based on what you know later on. For example, you may say, well, Christ was raised in order to secure our salvation. His death was part of it. The first part, if you like, and the resurrection was the second part of it. And they were both obviously needed. Delivered for our offences, raised again for our justification. You might quote that verse, for example. You might say, well, he rose again from the dead to become the first fruits of them that slept. As in Corinthians, where the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and so all who believe in him also will rise from the dead. He had a resurrection body, so we will have a resurrection body. And you'd give me that kind of answer. And there are lots of things you would say that are obviously biblical and scriptural and from the rest of the New Testament. But I wonder if you'd start where Peter starts and explain what it meant to the Son himself for God to raise him. It's a strange thing, isn't it? We are, and I include myself here, we are incredibly self-centered. I'm thinking of that in the gospel. If I said to you, why did the Lord come to earth? Immediately you would say, and I probably would say, to save us. And you'd quote a verse, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Why did he die on the cross? For our sins, that we might be forgiven. And this, of course, is true. That's the first thing that comes to mind, us. My forgiveness, my salvation, my reconciliation, my peace, my hope for heaven, and so on. But in a sense, and I'm sure you won't misunderstand me because you're fairly good people, in a sense, that's the second part. The first part is because God is who God is. That's why Christ died. Because God is a holy God. And a righteous God, and a just God. And because he is thus, the fact that we would read that God loves, so loved the world, for example, God loves sinners, that Christ has to do what he did. You see, if God was just love, right? God was love. He's loving, 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 lovely, loving. And people do things wrong, and God says, oh, you know, you shouldn't do that, and I don't like what you do, but it's okay. I've created you, you're all my children, and I'll forgive you. Now, you might say, well, that's an act of a God who loves. Well, it may be. But what about a God of justice and a God of righteousness? And a God who has given a law. And within that law, he has said, if you obey it, fine. If you disobey it, not so fine. And there will be consequences of disobedience, and the consequences of disobedience will be punishment. And when you know that, then you realize that God can't just say, I'll forgive you. I love you, I forgive you. It doesn't matter. You're my child, I'll forgive you. Then you say, well, but what about this law? Oh, it doesn't matter about the law. Because it does matter about the law, because it's God's law. It's God who decreed the commandments. It's God who decreed the blessings that come from following and obedience. And it's the God who gave the law, who also gave the punishments, and who must carry them out to be true to himself, to be true to his righteousness and his justice and his holiness. And so there's a sense in which the first answer must be, why did Christ die on the cross? Because of God is who he is. He's a holy God, a righteous God, a pure God, a sovereign God, and yet a God who loves and a God who delights in mercy and a God who wants to forgive all who come his ordained way, i.e. repentance and faith. So in a sense, the most important part of the cross, in one way, is what God has done to vindicate his own righteousness, his own justice, and to provide a way of salvation that is a, if I can say such a thing, a proper way. It's a legal way, if you like. There's no loopholes here. There's no, well, you know, the law says this, but we'll bypass the law. I think I've told you before, and it comes to mind of a missionary couple. I know the father or father-in-law, and their grandson. They lived in Africa or somewhere, and they lived on the compound, and the village was down the hill, they were concerned that this little lad, I know, 5 or 6, that he wouldn't go astray and go off on his and wander down to the village. That wouldn't be a good thing on his own. So they drew a little line on the track, right in the sand or dirt or whatever, and said, now you must not cross that line. Okay. Anyway, one day they couldn't find him, and they went looking, and they found him around the village. And they said, John or whatever his name is, you crossed the line. He said, no, I didn't. But you did. How could you get to the village if you didn't cross the line? He said, well, I went around down the village. Even a little lad, you see, he circumvented the law of his dad. And of course his dad forgave him. But he had done wrong. Now, God doesn't say, oh, it doesn't matter about the law. You know, what matters most is my love. No, God has to be faithful to himself. And that's the great thing about the atonement. The Lord Jesus Christ pays the penalty of our sin, pays the price, if you like, and therefore God is able justly to forgive us all our sins as we trust in Christ. The debt is paid, the law is satisfied, and God is able to be just and justified. So, using that as almost like an analogy, we come back. So why did God raise up the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this is what Peter says. Having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In other words, Peter's saying the first reason that God did what he did was for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, a question, and again, easy question, why do people die? I'm not asking of the causes, as in ill health or old age or accidents or whatever. Why do they die? Why don't people live forever? Surely that was the original creation. A man was perfect, and he would have, if he had continued in obedience, lived forever. But disobedience came in, sin came in, and according to the Apostle Paul, in Romans 5, for example, and also in Corinthians 15, sin came and death by sin. And so because we are all sinners, we all die. The cause of death is sin. And everyone is a sinner, and therefore everyone will die. Now, somebody will want to jump up and quote to me Enoch or Elijah or whatever. Well, that is an exception, and we don't exactly know what happened in one sense to them. I'm sure they went through a process. There's not a live body in the sense of you and I've got a body in heaven. It went through, I'm sure, a transformation similar to the one that we'll go through. Now, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, all right, he talks about death. And he says, the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. The law of God has decreed that because of sin there follows death. And every man who sins will die. The soul that sinneth will die. Now that's what the Bible says. But here is someone who dies but doesn't sin. There was no sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't need to labor this to you folk, all right? Because, you know, he was pure and sinless from his birth, from the womb, throughout his life. And in his death, he was sinless. And he gave up his life. He gave up his life. He gave over his life. His Father took his life. It wasn't, in a sense, the nails and everything else and the spear and all that. In a sense, God took his life because he did no sin. Now, there was guile found in his mouth. Now, someone will say, wait a minute. I know a verse. We all know a verse, don't we? I know a verse, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, I know that verse too. And this is what the verse says. It's similar in lots of versions, but not in all. He starts about God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing the trespasses unto them, hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's the gospel. And then this tremendous declaration, for he that is God the Father, made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, says someone, it says there that God made him to be sin. Be careful. Because it doesn't mean that the Father made Jesus a sinner. It's better that he was a sin offering. And of course that links then with the Old Testament, the sin, the guilt, the trespass offerings, and so on. It links with Hebrews, that the Lord Jesus Christ has been a sacrifice for our sin, and other verses. He didn't actually become a sinner to die for sinners. He was the sinless Savior. And in fact, had there been any sin, he could not have been the Savior. The worth of his sacrifice is of his sinless nature. And I know it's just language, but we need to be careful of our language. What happens on the cross is that God takes our sin, yours and mine, and places it on his Son. And then he punishes his Son because of the sin that is on him, which is yours and mine. But it's not his sin. He never intrinsically, at least by nature, becomes a sinner. He dies on behalf of a sinner. He dies instead of sinners. But he himself is never a sinner. He's always sinless. The very breath, his last breath, he breathes. So be careful of that little verse. So he's sinless. Now, he dies because he gives up his life. The Father takes the life. But we have just said that people die because of sin. He had no sin and yet he gives his life. So here he is in the grave. But the grave isn't entitled to have him. See this? The grave isn't entitled to have him. They can't say, at last we've got you. It's not entitled to have him. He shouldn't be there. There's got no legality on him. You can't legally hold me. Now, I'm interested in legal things and law and cases and so on. And of course, these days there's so many crooks who allegedly know the law. I know my rights. Oh. What about your responsibilities, mate? I know my rights. There's a case going on at the moment with somebody called Tommy Robinson. You don't need to know anything about it, but he's this far-right person, and there's some case going on. And he's had a little bit of legal training, you see. So he quoted him things and all I said. And he talked about his legal rights. You can't legally hold me. You're not entitled to. There is not enough evidence. I shouldn't be here in custody. And it's as if, now we don't press this too far, but it's as if the grave is saying, you shouldn't be here, I cannot hold you. And as if the Lord is saying, I'm not, shouldn't be here because you've got no title, you've got no evidence, you've got nothing against me whereby you can keep me here. I shouldn't be here. And the grave can't argue. The law can't argue, because the law says sinners die and are kept dead. But this man, he has died because he's given up his life, but he has no sin in him. Therefore, there's no entitlement, there's no evidence to keep him. And so he is raised from the dead because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. They can't keep him. It's illegal for death to keep him. It's illegal for the grave to keep him. And the laws of God, they cannot, death cannot keep him. And that becomes, the Father vindicates his Son. That's in the first part. Now, we haven't come to us yet. But that's the first part. And one sense, again, the most important part, the relationship Father and Son. And the Father vindicates his Son by raising him from the dead. How do we know that the sacrifice was sufficient? Efficient, if you like. How do we know that all that is said of the Lord Jesus, all he accomplished on the cross for his Father, for us, and so on, how do we know it's acceptable? How do we know it's right? Well, to use an Old Testament illustration, I think I've used it previously, but again, I will use it in this context. In the Old Testament, a high priest, once a year, went into the tabernacle or into the temple with the offering. And he had little bells sewn into the hems of his garments. And so presumably there was a little noise of tinkle, tinkle, tinkle. And they'd go in, tinkle, 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 and the noise would get less as he went further away and stop. And then he would perform what the thing. And they're all outside around the tabernacle, and they're waiting. What are they waiting for? Well, they're waiting for him to come back out. Because the only way they will know that the sacrifice he has offered, the Day of Atonement for himself and for all the people, the only way they'll know it's been successful, it's been acceptable, everything's okay, is when he comes out. Because if it's not acceptable, he'll stay there. And God might indeed smite him, as he did in other cases where strange offerings were made. And they would wait. And they would wait. And then suddenly say, I think I can hear the bells. The bells, the bells. I think I can hear the bells. And then tinkle, 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 tinkle. And he'd come out. And I don't know if they said, oh, that's okay. I'd like to think, yeah! You know, we're not told that. That doesn't mean, right? Yeah! Hallelujah, praise the Lord. He's come out. And the fact he's come out proves the sacrifice is acceptable. It's a Jewish tradition. It's not in Scripture, but some Jewish folk have this tradition, folklore perhaps, but it might be a better word, where, because, you see, if he died in the holiest of holiest, they couldn't go in and fetch him out. So they would tie a bit of rope around his leg and go in. And he'd wait, you know, they'd wait, whatever it was, an hour or so, however long it took. And if there was no tinkling, and if there was no sound or nothing, they'd give him a little tug on the old rope, you know. And of course, if he was still alive and still doing it, geez, okay, I'm here, boys. But if there was nothing, he might pull a bit more, and if it was very heavy pulling then and there was no noise, they think, oh, he's dead. And they'd pull him out with this rope. Now, I don't know if that's true. What I do know is that it was the coming out that vindicated the sacrifice. And it seems to me, in a glorious way, this is what happened when Jesus was raised from the dead. God vindicated his Son, and though he didn't say it by words, he said it by actions. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. if he said that at his baptism, if he said that on the Mount of Transfiguration, if he said it on another occasion as well, if he said that when he was alive, how much more will he say it now as the Son comes out gloriously from the grave? He has done what he said he would do. He has accomplished all the Father gave him to do. Not one little bit is left undone. I tell you something about our good lady wives. They don't miss much. At least mine doesn't. I'll do a little job, and if there's something's missing, something hasn't been done, never mind that everything else has been done. You haven't done that bit. Oh. When are you going to tidy up? Well, I've been busy doing this, yeah, but you've got to tidy up. The job's not done until it's tidied up. What are you for? Anyway. There's no complaint against the Lord Jesus. Everything the Father gave him to do, everything that was planned for him to do, he did the utmost. 100% in every single thing. Hallelujah. And that's our Savior. This great high priest, this prophet, priest, and king. This is the one whom God has raised from the dead. It wasn't possible to keep him. The grave is not entitled to have him. He breaks the bands, as it were. And out he comes, glorious. Hallelujah. Well, we'll stop there for tonight. Amen. Amen. Now we're going to sing another hymn on the resurrection, which is 232.